Well, I trust that everyone had an enjoyable, a beneficial Passover and also night to be observed for 2023. I know we did in Memphis. We were able to get everyone together in one room, and we had a really good time. It was really well done. And so it's a proper start of God's holy day cycle. You know, it's a beginning of God's holy days once again. And it's kind of exciting, I think, especially when you look around at the conditions of the world. You know, what are we going to learn this year? What are we going to glean this year as we begin the holy days? And we begin the holy day cycle by portraying our spiritual journey out of spiritual Egypt. And that follows then right behind the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So in much the same way that the ancient Israelites journeyed out of Egypt to the Promised Land, and it began in Egypt. That's where they were. It was a long process. And the analogy holds true for us today as well, in our journey out of spiritual Egypt. Many of us have been keeping the holy days for decades. And we're asking each other last night how many Passovers has everybody kept? You know, and then you have to go back and actually do the math. I know I've been through the holy day cycle now 55 years or so, which is a lot. I mean, you stop and think about it. And we're familiar with the process. We're familiar with the spring holy days and how it pictures leaven and sin, especially at this time of year. And yet, we often find, as was mentioned in the sermonette, there are new and inventive ways that leaven products seem to find their way into our lives during this week. You know, this can be a matter of habit. We always did this routine every morning, and then suddenly you take a bite of that donut and realize, wow, you know, I shouldn't be doing this. You know, perhaps it was something we missed in our cleaning. Perhaps it's some new product that we've had in our house that we never realized was leavened. Perhaps that's new. And then there are those really bizarre cases where leavening appears into our lives. And we've all got those kind of stories. But the point is, during this week, we're on a heightened alert, aren't we? A heightened awareness. But even though we are, sometimes something slips in. And so that just goes to show us that we do need to remind ourselves of the process every year. God knew that. And he gave specific instructions to the children of Israel, along with the reason why. You know, if you know why you're doing something, that has much more impact. It's much more important to you than the old because I said so kind of thing, isn't it? But let's look at that back in Exodus, Exodus 13, verses 3 through 9. Start there. Exodus 13, and beginning in verse 3. It says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done, why? Because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt.'" He says, tell it to your children. Tell them why. Notice in here also, it's to be a sign and a memorial. significance of that is a sign points forward or to alert you to something forward. You know, as you're driving down the highway, don't you? Signs never tell you about what's behind you. They tell you about what's in front of you. But a memorial, on the other hand, reminds you of what happened in the past. So the days of unleavened bread were a memorial that God brought them out of Egypt. See, now once it came out, they came out of Egypt, that was behind them. And at the same time, it was a sign toward a future spiritual fulfillment. So what we see with the days of unleavened bread, this is not just a one-dimensional holy day. And there are many similarities between the journey that the children of Israel made those millennia ago compared to the journey that each and every one of us makes toward the promised land, our spiritual promised land, the kingdom of God. And we can learn many lessons from what God did with the children of Israel and why, how he delivered them. We draw analogies between their trip to the promised land and our journey toward the kingdom of God. So today, as we begin to rehearse God's holy day plan, that plan picturing the beginning of that journey, let's look at some of those vital lessons from God's word. You know, when Jacob, and who later became Israel, when he and all of his sons and all their sons' family first came to Egypt at the request of Joseph, they didn't recognize where they were. Now, there was a famine in Canaan where they lived. Things were very hard. When you can't eat, things get really hard. So they went to Egypt for food, and they found out that Joseph, whom they thought was dead, was actually still alive, and not only just alive, he was the second in charge of all of Egypt, and that he could feed them, and he could put them up in the choicest land in Egypt and look after them. What spectacular good fortune. You know, they just came looking for food. Now they found a way out of their famine, and it all started innocently enough. It seemed to be a perfect solution for them. What we see, though, is that God was already working with them, even then, to begin to teach his people some vital lessons. Let's go back to Genesis 46. Genesis 46, verses 33 and 34. Genesis 46, starting in verse 33, says, "So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from your youth even till now, both we and our fathers. You may dwell in the land of Goshen, that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So this is when they first came into Egypt. What we're seeing here is kind of an employer-employee kind of relationship. And it was a win-win when you look at it for the children of Israel and also for the Egyptians. So Israel was going to be paid to do what they did best, which was raise livestock. And as it says here, that's something that the Egyptians really didn't like doing. So they were okay with Israel coming in and doing that for them. And so Israel and all of his family slipped it effortlessly to their new home. They had no idea what the end result would be. Perhaps we can relate to that as well. You know, if you've ever hired on to a new job, the employer, the employee relationship, it usually starts out just fine. You like what the company does. You like the people you work with. You may even really like your boss. Often, however, as more and more time goes on, things begin to change. The employer gradually makes more and more demands on us, so the rules may change. People turn out to be, well, when you look at it, people. Sometimes hard to deal with. And the situation then changes. It can become very difficult. Let's go now to Exodus 1. Exodus 1, verses 8 through 14. So the children of Israel have been, Israel and his family back then, have been in Egypt for some time. And it's always been this employer-employee relationship, but now things are beginning to change. Exodus 1, starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war. They also join our enemies and fight against us. And so go up out of the land." Verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." It took a long time for this to happen. We're never told exactly how long. But it was probably over 100 years before they found themselves in this situation. And the commentaries say that this new king was not just the son of the old king, but rather it was a total new dynasty. So you have a new administration. With that administration, we see here new rules. By this time, though, Israel was totally immersed into Egypt, into serving it, into serving its ways. You know, in the end, they wanted to make a change. Things began to get hard. They wanted out. But they found themselves now enslaved. And in fact, they were addicted to living in Egypt, where they were living. What seemed so good at first now is deplorable. They wanted to get out of it. Notice here how it mentions several times that they served with rigor. You know, there's an emphasis on there. See, and you look up that word, it's not simple servitude. That term then connotes cruelty, great oppression, a fierceness that was done. So they were treated very poorly. I mean, it was bad enough that God even said in Leviticus 25, when the children of Israel obtained slaves and servants, they were not to treat them this way. And he said instead that you should fear God. So that's how he looked at it. I mean, they were treated so bad, God says, don't you ever treat anybody that way. So their oppression here is not some garden variety slavery. Something much more intense. Let's continue on. Chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. Exodus 2, beginning in verse 23. So, now, Moses now goes to Egypt. He'd been in exile. He comes back. And in verse 23, "I say to you," he's talking to Pharaoh, "let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Came to pass, I'm in the wrong chapter. Phew. That's pertinent too, but let's look at another one. Chapter 2, verse 23. Okay, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time, the king of Egypt died." So the guy that was harsh to them, he dies. And the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. You look in the commentaries, they will tell you that this happened roughly 40 years after Moses had fled to Midian. Remember, right, he killed an Egyptian and he fled. So he's been in Midian about 40 years. And the children of Israel, they groaned, and it says God heard them, and he acknowledged them, which means he responded to them. See, he was already working on it at this time. And he was working on it through Moses. Moses didn't even realize it yet. Moses is in Midian, but he's receiving some valuable training. It wasn't apparent to either the children of Israel or to Moses what was going on. They still had lessons to learn about Egypt, about being addicted to that sin. But what we see is that God didn't rescue them immediately. It says he acknowledged them. You know, and this is our first similarity, our first lesson then. And it's this: we have to come to realize how bad our conditions are. We have to come to realize how bad our situation are. It's the same way with the children of Israel. Yeah, they were in bad shape, but they had to recognize that. When you rescue a person who's an addict, someone who's got an addiction, you generally have to let the person hit bottom, hit rock bottom, they say. It has to be to the point that they not only realize that they have a problem, but they realize they have to do something about it. They have to realize, I need help to get me out of this. So at this point, we see where Israel had hit bottom. Now, conditions even had to become worse, though. Let's look at chapter 5, then, verse 6 through 9. So they realize they're in trouble. They call out for help, but they're still not quite there yet. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. And so Moses and Aaron had gone to Pharaoh, and they'd said, hey, you know, our God wants us to go out into the desert and to keep these holy days and to worship him. Here's the response back from Pharaoh. Verse 6, that same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let them let more work be laid upon men, that they may labor in it. Let them not regard false words. And so, you know, this Moses and Aaron think they're doing a good thing. They're asking to, you know, take off for the holy days, if you will. You know, you just thought that the children of Israel were serving with rigor. And in fact, what Pharaoh is saying here, it's pretty obvious you got too much time on your hands. If you got time to take off and go out into the desert to worship your God. And so things get even harder. So God knew they weren't quite ready. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart when you read through the story. You know, and they had gone to Pharaoh and hoping that things would get better, but instead we see they get worse. I mean, consider our journey. There are times it seems like we're making progress, doesn't it? And then sin gets a stranglehold on us, and what it does is something you thought you had overcome, and it pulls you back down. So we, like the children of Israel, just have to realize exactly how desperate our situation really is. Let's go to Romans now, Romans 7 and verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. Paul here says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So in our natural state, we are sold under sin. We are enslaved to sin. It rules over us. It reigns over us. So whether we recognize it or not, we do serve sin with rigor. Sin brings cruelty. It brings harshness. It brings a certain fierceness to our lives. Just like the children of Israel, we have to realize how bad sin really is. Before we realize, we need help in order to get out of it. the situation has to become critical. Paul realizes, he's even admitting to everyone here in writing, he realized he was addicted to sin, that it had that sway over him and what he did. Continuing on, verses 15 through 17. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I do not will to do, I agree the law with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So we have to come to that point where we acknowledge, we realize that in us dwells no good, apart from God, apart from his gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to come to that realization that it is sin that causes all of these difficulties. Continuing on, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, but to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And so there is a will, there is a desire to do good. And Paul says even in spite of that, there's another law in our bodies. See, that's the very same concept that God wanted Israel to learn. That there was more to it. You may want to do good, but there is evil that's out there. But see, God wanted it on a national scale. Unfortunately, they never really got the point. The question is, do we? Let's continue on, verses 22 through 24. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because sin brings death. You know, that Israel, the children of Israel, at that point in time, they were thinking, oh, how wretched are we? As a people, as a nation, who's going to deliver us from this nation of Egypt? Ironically, it's the very, very same deliverer that delivers us, isn't it? Out of our spiritual Egypt. It was the very same God that delivered them out of physical Egypt. Let's go back to Exodus now. Exodus 12, verse 38. So that was our first similarity between us and the children of Israel. We have to realize how bad it really is in order to come out of it. So here's the next similarity, if you will, between us and the children of Israel. So let's read Exodus 12 and verse 38. Exodus 12, verse 38. It says, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. So the next similarity that we have with the children of Israel is it wasn't just the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. It wasn't just the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. It calls it here a mixed multitude. You know, the people were all mixed together. With the children of Israel, you didn't know who was who at some point. You didn't know their reasoning for coming out. Many came out because they were also slaves, along with the children of Israel. They didn't want to be slaves in Egypt anymore. The guy next door is going. I might as well hitch my wagon to him, right? Some came out of Egypt because it looked like an exciting thing to do. Going to go on an adventure. Let's do that. You know, it promised better living conditions. Others came out because it looked like a quick fix to their problems. Still others came out because They were friends. They enjoyed the company of the Israelites, so they went along with them. So it wasn't easy to tell who came out with this mixed multitude and for what purpose. But what we see is as they went along, their purpose became clear. Let's look at a couple examples. Numbers, the book of Numbers 11 and verse 4. Numbers 11 and verse 4. Now we're talking about that mixed multitude in verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So we see that the tendency of this mixed multitude, that was to yield to intense craving. They had immediate desires and wants. They weren't into, you know, considering perhaps the long-term goals and objectives. They were more interested in their short-term goals and objectives. Some wanted the land of milk and honey without the responsibility that was to come with it. Some wanted the benefits without the duty, the requirement to actually become a part of Israel and to submit to that leadership. Let's go to chapter in Numbers. Let's go to Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3. In addition to the mixed multitude. Numbers 16, starting in verse 1. Says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?'" So this is even among the children of Israel. You see, they didn't all have the same purpose and agenda. We find these four gentlemen, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And it says Korah was a Levite. And when you study into what his family did, they had a very prominent position at the temple there. So, I mean, he had an exalted position, and yet he has a different agenda than God did for his people. And so Korah and his cohorts, they didn't want to submit to Moses and Aaron. We have a better idea. And here it says they had 250 leaders of Israel, calls them men of renown, on their side. Got the number, so they're trying to force Moses to change. They were of the children of Israel, and yet they had different views. So here's a lesson for us. That is this. There are those that claim to be of the church of God and yet have different views on how things should be done. They have unique ideas. They have unique teachings that, in effect, separate them from the body of Christ. So, like the children of Israel, we also have to be very careful in this way. Many times you see or hear something that may seem right, may seem reasonable, but then later causes us difficulties and could get us into a lot of trouble. Let's go back now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is New Testament. This is the Apostle Peter. In verse 1, he says, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because of of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. If you remember back in Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, and the disciples, when Christ said, hey, you know, you see this temple? It's going to be thrown down. And they came to him secretly, and they asked him, he said, hey, can you explain exactly what you meant? What's going to happen at the end time? Remember, what was the first thing he said? Let no one deceive you. And then a few verses later, he said false teachers would come, and if it was possible, they would deceive even the elect. How is that possible? Peter here gives the answer. You have to remember, Peter was there when Jesus Christ expounded in Matthew 24. Here he says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies or teachings. Barnes' notes describes it this way. He says they would not at first make an open avowal of their doctrines, but would in fact, while their teachings seem to be in accordance with the truth, covertly maintain opinions that would sap the very foundation of religion. Now, the Greek word here that's used means properly to lead in by the side of others or to lead in among the others. He says, nothing could better express the usual way in which error is introduced. It is by the side or along with other doctrines that are true. You mix truth and error together. So Peter says many would follow their destructive ways. He calls them covetousness. It means a greedy desire to have more. You see, they have a better way of leading. They have a better way of being the ministry. They have a better way even than Jesus Christ. And much like Korah's rebellion, judgment has already been passed. Destruction will come. So the similarity here between us and the children of Israel is do not be deceived. There is that warning. Let's go back and see another interesting similarity here. And that is this, when Israel came out of Egypt, they had to come all the way out. You know, God told them, leave all of Egypt, leave everything that it offered. It all has to be left behind. It has to be done without regret. Let's go back to Exodus, Exodus 14, in verse 2. Exodus 14. In verse 2. And he said, speak. This is right at the Red Sea here. Exodus 14, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. So God has brought them to this point, and when you look at it, it looks like the Egyptians have them cornered, have them boxed in, but in effect it's a trap for the Egyptians. If you were to look at it humanly, you would say Israel was trapped, and yet God used it as a final stage of escape. He also used it to inflict utter waste upon the nation of Egypt. Drop down to verse 26 through 30. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and their chariots and all their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. All the power, all the might of arguably the greatest nation on the planet at that time, the land of Egypt, is now buried under the sea. Watery grave. Had in one motion, when you looked at it for the children of Israel, wiped out their entire past. It's ironic, isn't it? I mean, our past is gone. When we go under the water at baptism, when we come up out of that watery grave, everything in our past is now to be gone. Yet Israel didn't leave it all behind. Some of them took bits and pieces of Israel or of Egypt with them. Perhaps it was old desires that they had, their old ways, even the old gods of Egypt. They brought those along with them. Go back again to Numbers, Numbers 11, verses 5 and 6. You see on a number of occasions where they looked back, didn't they? They had come out of Egypt, and yet they still had Egypt with them. Numbers 11 and verse 5 and 6. Here's what they said. We remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. And now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So what were they doing? They were looking back. They were focusing on what they considered the good things that they had in Egypt. They thought of the bread, the meat, the vegetables, the seasonings. And it says they came to loathe the manna that God had given to them, even though it was a perfect food. They weren't satisfied. Why? Because they had not left Egypt completely behind. Now, if we're not careful, we can do the very same thing. You can begin to focus on things that were in your life before you were baptized. And that leads to a negative focus on God's calling. You can look at that, hey, we can't do this, we can't do that anymore. We really missed this. You know, and then you get to where you justify it. Hey, I believe it's okay if I do this or that. And then that leads us to begin to question why certain things are the way they are. Seems like there should be a better way to do it. I've got this great idea how we can do it better. Then you begin to justify in your mind. You know, the way I came up with, that's a good alternative. We could just do that. And Proverbs 14 and verse 12 tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is a way of death. And so we have to be careful, don't we? So that we don't focus on what's behind us. Now, kind of in a related lesson, Israel failed to completely put the gods of Egypt behind them. Even though they were miraculously delivered by God. You had 10 plagues, he brought you out, he led you through the sea. But how quickly they turned. When things got a little hard, they reverted back to their old ways. Notice that in Exodus, Exodus 23, verse 13. Exodus 23, verse 13. Not only had they just crossed over through the Red Sea, we just see where they were given the Ten Commandments. And right here, the chapters after that, God is giving them all the rules that he has for them, all the laws and things. In Exodus 23, in verse 13, it says, "And all that I have said to you, be circumspect, make no mention of the other name of the other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth." So one of the rules is you don't look back at the other gods. Drop down to verse 32 and 33. He says, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell with you in your land," talking about the other people, "lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So they're warned here at Mount Sinai. Yet what did they do? Immediately they slip back to their foreign gods. Go to chapter 32, Exodus 32 and verse 1. Exodus 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us gods that we shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So make us gods. You know, and we realize that we're told they made their god in the image of a bull. So where did they get that idea? That bull, God. They were gods of Egypt. See, they were not representative of the true God. And yet what you see is Israel wanted, they had a need to see something, something visible. They had a hard time identifying with a God they could not see, in spite of the fact of all the things he did for them. So what about us? Have we brought things from our spiritual Egypt with us? What about former pleasures, former desires that we may have had? What about our personal concept of who God is and what he does? How closely do they correlate with the truth from the Bible? My wife and I were talking the other day. You know, she said growing up, her grandmother had all these pictures around her house of, you know, Jesus with the long hair. And she said it's just really bothered her forever that that's who Jesus was. So, I mean, with that, are we able to shed those kind of things? Do we put our own personal spin on these things based on our previous life? Do we then begin to justify these things? We all have to be periodically reminded of what the Apostle John told us. That was written sometime near the end of the first century. You know, he lived the longest of all the apostles. He lived through the beginning of the church. He saw how it grew. Then he saw how it began to struggle, how it began to falter. Let's go to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, what's interesting to note in all this, he mentions love quite a bit, doesn't he? The word for love here is agape. Not a worldly love, it is a godly love. So he's not talking about enjoying certain aspects of this life. What he's talking about is placing the love of the physical life in place of the love of God. All that is in the world, all those things that we're striving to leave behind as we leave our Egypt. So how many of these things, you know, when of these problems or issues that we have that we supposedly got rid of when we were baptized, how many of those things are we still hanging on to? All that is in the world is of the world and of its God, as we know, is Satan the devil. Yet it's so easy to get tripped up by the cares of the world, isn't it? The things that everybody else is consumed with. Do we get caught up in the issue of the day? Have we developed a personal agenda on some of these issues? You feel strongly about some of these issues. The lesson from the children of Israel is that you have to surrender all of those ideas as well. We are bought and paid for. We don't belong to the issues of the day. Revelation 18 and verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. We live in that system, as the Bible describes here, calls it Babylon. All of its glitter, all of its pulls, all of its ways. And yet God plainly says here, we need to come out of it completely. Because if we don't, it will pull us down. It will cause us to once again begin to share in its sins. And when you share in its sins, you share in its destruction. God wants us to come completely out of our individual spiritual Egypt. See, it requires his help, doesn't it? So that leads us then to another lesson of the children of Israel. And that is this. This all requires faith. It all requires faith. When you look at it, I mean, our trip is a trip of faith. Ancient Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they had to have faith in God at some point, didn't they? They had to have faith that if you put blood on the corners or on the sides of your doorpost, your son wouldn't die. We have to have faith as well. You know, God didn't tell them all of his reasoning when he rescued them. He didn't tell them everything that they were going to have to go through on the way to the promised land. All he told them was, I heard your cries, I will deliver you out of it, didn't he? He told them what they needed to know. And then he expected them to follow him in faith. He didn't tell them the exact way to the promised land. He didn't even tell them the entire, you know, what all that encompassed. And when they faltered, it was always because they didn't keep looking at him. They lost their faith. Go back to Exodus now, Exodus 14, verse 11 and 12. Exodus 14, verse 11. So this is camp. This is before they're camped at the Red Sea, but they haven't crossed yet. Exodus 14, verse 11. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die, then we should die in this wilderness. You know, I used to have a coworker many years ago, and he always would say, I told you. And so that's kind of what they're doing. They're getting in Moses' face, we told you. We would rather stay in Egypt. But they hadn't told him that at all, did they? So even before they totally came out of Egypt, their faith is being tested, isn't it? And in spite of their lack of faith, God performs this huge miracle. He parts the Red Sea. He allows them to cross through on dry land. Then he closed it on the Egyptians. And he did that to help their faith. Trust me. Should have been strong by now, but not so. That's because just on the other side of the Red Sea, their faith was tested again. You know, God shows them this and says, are you ready now? And you see, there was a lack of water at Marah, and God provided. They complained, and God provided. And he did it again to help their faith, but again, it didn't last. And you can continue to read through the account in Exodus 16. Now it's hunger. We're hungry, so God blessed them with what? With manna. He fed them. And he gave them specific instructions. You'll only take enough for your family for one day. See, he would provide their daily needs. Again, though, some didn't trust him, especially at the beginning. They gathered extra, and it rotted. And as usual, though, they blamed Moses. See, it's always stylish. It makes you feel better if you have that ability to blame someone else for your lack of following instructions. Is it any different with us today? See, they complained when they gathered too much during the week. And then they complained again when they didn't gather enough on Friday, because they went hungry on Saturday. God gave them the rules. And he said, trust me, I'll provide. Something as basic as gathering food was to become a source of faith. Do you trust God? God was teaching them to depend upon him, to have faith. He was looking for them to depend upon him on the simplest of things. Gathering food, eating. You know, what if our next meal depended upon us trusting God? Would we be able to do it? In ancient Israel, as well as today, God's way requires faith, doesn't it? Total commitment to be yielded totally to him. They never knew what to expect along the way, but God was trying to teach them, trust me, I'll take care of you. Go to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 1, in verse 30 through 33. And at this point, the children of Israel, they're at the end of their wandering. And God, he's kind of giving them a review of the past 40 years. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 30. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And then in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that he went before you to come to this place, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and then the cloud by day. He said, though, in spite of everything that God had done for them, they still failed to have that faith and the one that took care of them. So it's a lesson, though, for all of God's people. You know, as we come out, as we journey out of our spiritual Egypt, God is taking care of us. He's still taking care of us. He will take care of us in the future. Life is a trial of our faith. We have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? Let's go to Hebrews now. Hebrews 11. Verse 23 through 31. Hebrews 11. The faith chapter. Let's begin in verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So Moses had to learn his faith in order to be used by God. It's unfortunate the children of Israel never learned that lesson. God even had them travel around basically in circles for 40 years in hopes that they would eventually learn that lesson of faith. They were only in it for themselves. Mankind is not accustomed to submitting in faith. We have to come to the point where we know and we trust that God will take care of us. He will make the course corrections needed if we continue to come out of Egypt. However, there are times when we have the very same problem that the children of Israel endured. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Very simple statement here. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So how we live our lives should be in total trust that God will take care of us. Not in what we see around us, what we maybe don't see around us. So how much do we walk by sight? There are times you get into something, wow, that looks good. That sounds good. And only later do you find out, wow, should have looked a little harder before I leapt there. See, there's only one God, and he has only one word. That is the Bible. We're told that the Bible is the truth. It's ironic, isn't it? All these people that interpret the one Bible so many different ways. They can't all be right, though. So even though God rescued, he protected Israel, during that entire trip, that entire 40-year period, they never really submitted and obeyed him in faith. And without faith, we're told it is impossible to please him. Because trust is vital in that relationship that we have with God. If you don't trust him, who do you trust? Yourself? It's a scary thought when you look at it. God brought Israel out of Egypt, and he led them all the way through the wilderness, working with them, trying to mold them and shape them to get them where he wanted them. And if you remember, when they first came out of Egypt, they actually went up to the Promised Land, didn't they? Right away. They weren't wandering around for very long. You know, they even sent spies into the land. They brought back some of the produce. Truly, they were told the land is as was described. But there's only one small problem. Let's go back and notice that. Numbers 13, verses 27 through 33. Numbers 13, beginning of verse 27. Spies had come back, and this was what they said. And beginning, Numbers 13, verse 27, and they told him, and they said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land to which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, that came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their own sight, and so we were." So the problem was the Promised Land was already occupied, wasn't it? Someone stronger than Israel. We see they compared themselves to grasshoppers in the sight of these people. These occupants were intent. They liked where they were. They had every intention of staying there. They were going to do anything to prevent Israel from inheriting it. You know, they even said that the land devours its inhabitants, those that tried to take it. So what is Israel doing at this juncture? Chose to walk by sight rather than by faith. Now, here's another similarity that we stumble across. The kingdom of God that we're seeking is also occupied. That promised land that we're looking for is currently occupied. Satan and the demons, They've been given their eviction notice. Satan, though, is still the god of this world. Much like, you know, all the ites that we just read about in the children of Israel, Satan is already there. He hasn't been removed yet. He's still in control of certain things. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Talking about the people of this world here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." Satan is still the god of this world, isn't he? He's certainly stirring the pot at this time. And he's got the world to where, you know, best case scenario, they don't even believe that he exists. Or worst case scenario, they openly embrace what he's peddling. And you're seeing a lot more of that these days. Even within the Church of God, unfortunately, I believe we tend to underestimate the power of the adversary. See, Satan and the demons, they like what they have. They like where they are. They have no intention of giving up without a fight. They're going to do everything they can to discourage us from moving forward, just as the case was with ancient Israel by the time they got to that frontier of the Promised Land. We cannot do as they did. We cannot walk by sight. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 12. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." See, this is our battle. This is where our battle is, and it is the greatest of all battles. It seems every year, especially around the spring holy days, and you'll see it again in the fall holy days, you'll see where people face all kinds of trials, don't they? This has been a really tough year for a lot of people. Satan is doing everything that he can to get us distracted. If we don't begin the holy day cycle in the right frame of mind, he's now got a wedge that he can put in there, that he can then begin to work on us, because Satan is not letting up. He is the current ruler of the world. More than anything, he doesn't want to be forced to vacate. He doesn't want us to obtain the promised land. He's motivated. He's angry. See, that is our adversary. Let's go back to Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 31 through 33. Luke 14, beginning in verse 31. And he says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first, consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." It's because if we walk by sight, the odds are against us, just as they were against ancient Israel when they came upon the promised land. See, they had to learn faith. And God took them the long way around the block just to teach them that. After 40 years, God did allow them the victory. allowed them to cross into the promised land. But, you know, even then, they hadn't learned the faith that they needed. But at the same time, he allowed them to enter. Even then, he did miracles for them. When they crossed over, he parted the Jordan River. Just a short time later, he caused the walls of Jericho to miraculously come down. He delivered the promised land to them. He did it in his way, in his time. Finally, let's go, we're in Luke. Go to Luke 12, verse 32. Luke 12, verse 32. Christ says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Adam Clark says of this phrase, "little flock," he says it should be considered very little flock. He calls the term a double diminutive, and literally translated is little, little flock. So we're not just part of something small. We're part of something very, very small, like grasshoppers in the sight of the descendants of Anak. So in spite of that, God has undertaken to protect us. He has undertaken to guide us to our promised land, to the kingdom of God. So we have to walk by faith, not by sight. As we go through these days of unleavened bread, remember these examples of the children of Israel. It's all too easy to, you know, to look at their journey and declare that that was a failure, wasn't it? They showed time and time again they could not do what they were asked to do. By the very creator of the universe, no less. You don't have a better boss than that. We could spend a lot of time going through the reasons why. But perhaps the biggest lesson to learn is that God stuck with them all the way through. And then even beyond. We saw, you know, just the other night, our Passover service. God was willing to sacrifice his only son. Jesus Christ was willing to suffer and to die for us. They really, really want us to win. So no battle is too big. No fight is too long. No valley is too deep. No discouragement is too devastating if we stay the course and look to him. We will ultimately be able to say, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory."